Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And we read there these words that were just read. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Our subject today, then, is loving Jesus Christ. And I'm going to begin the sermon today by reading some excerpts from men that will whet our appetite on this subject. The first one comes from a man named Kelly Capick, and he writes this: "We never embody God's image more clearly than when we love, delight in, and commune with his incarnate Son, who has reconciled all things in himself. Simply put, we are never more like God than when we love his Son through the Spirit." In other words, what Kelly Capick is saying is that we were created to love Jesus Christ. John Piper writes, "When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, Jesus Christ became the supreme treasure and joy of his life." Piper goes on to quote Paul's own words, which we read just a few minutes ago in our unison reading: "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Here is Paul's expression of his love, his supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his treasuring of him, his willingness to give up everything in exchange for Jesus Christ. Piper goes on to say that when Paul came near the end of his life and was warned not to go to Jerusalem, he answered those who were warning him, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is Paul's expression of his supreme love for Jesus Christ, a willingness even to die for him. John Owen, the old English Puritan theologian from the 17th century, speaks of love for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to quote to you at length from John Owen. We're going to spend some time with this, so follow me along in this. And remember that John Owen writes with that old English language a little bit, the thous and the these are in there every once in a while. But here's what he says. Here's what John Owen says: "That which I would now observe is this: to make way for the stirring up of our love, that is our love for Jesus Christ, that the person of Christ is the adequate, complete object of the love of God and of the whole creation that bears the image of God. The person of Christ is the first complete object of the love of God the Father. A great part of the essential blessedness of the Holy Trinity consists in the mutual love of the Father and the Son by the Holy Ghost, which is the love of them both." In other words, what John Owen is saying is that God is love. That means the Trinity is love. And this is borne out in the mutual relations between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. He goes on to say this: "That which I would take notice of, I say, is the foundation of all, is this: that the divine nature in the person of the Son is the only full, resting, complete object of the love of God the Father." And then he gives us some proof text. He's going to turn our attention, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30. And then he's going to turn our attention to John chapter 1, verse 18. He's going to quote and explain these passages. So he turns our attention to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30. And he begins reading it, saying, "Then saith he that is from everlasting, I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And John Owens understands this text to be a reference to the Son and the Father and the Son, and their mutual love for one another. And he explains it this way: that is, as the special object of his love, the Father's love for the Son, as among you men, one that is brought up with you as your child is. The delight of the Father from all eternity was in the Son. The ineffable love and mutual delight of the Father and the Son by the Spirit is that which is the least notion we have of the blessedness of the eternal God. That is, God is the Father's love for his Son. John chapter 1, verse 18, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father." John Owen explains, pray observe it, "that I speak yet only of the divine person of Christ antecedent unto his incarnation, and the ineffable mutual love of the blessed persons in the Holy Trinity, which Jesus Christ wonderfully sets out in John chapter 17. There is his relation unto God. He is the only begotten Son by eternal generation. What follows? He's in the bosom of the Father." John Owen is using the old King James Version, the bosom of the Father. Our modern translations don't use that word. We don't use that word very often. The ESV would have interpreted this phrase, the Son is at the Father's side. The idea of being in the bosom of the Father is that the Son is face to face with the Father. There is the most intimate relationship of love. And so John Owen explains and interprets this passage this way. That is, Christ is in the Father's eternal, infinite love. Herein is God's love. And everything else of love is but a free act of the will of God, a free emanation from His eternal love between the Father and the Son. God never did anything without Himself, that is, in the works of creation or providence or redemption. But the end of it was to manifest what was in Himself, that is, the love of the Father and the Son. The old and the new creation that God hath wrought was to manifest what was in Himself. God made this world to manifest His power and wisdom. God made the new world by Jesus Christ to manifest His grace, His love, His goodness, etc. God created the world, in other words, John Owen is saying, in order to manifest the Father's love for the Son. John Owen goes on to say, the sole reason why there is such a thing as love in the world among creatures, that God ever implanted it in the nature of rational creatures, was that it might shadow and represent the ineffable eternal love that the Father had unto the Son, and the Son unto the Father by the Holy Spirit. He says, I acknowledge there is little discerned of these things by reason of the weakness of our understandings. In other words, what Owen is saying is that this is hard to understand. This is difficult for us. Even as we hear John Owen, as I read it to you, we're filled with a sense of that. There's a sense of remoteness, of distance. As we think of the glory of the triune persons and their love, their mutual love for one another. But he goes on to say, the Scripture has so directly declared to us the mutual love of the Father and the Son that it is a matter of admiration and thankfulness to us. It is worshipful. Here lies the foundation of all love, whereunto we hope to reduce our love unto Christ, namely, in the unchangeable love of the Father and the Son. Now, the reason why I'm reading this to you at length, brothers and sisters, first of all, is because it is worshipful. It brings us to our knees as we consider the glory and the excellency of the Father's love for the Son. But here's why I'm reading it to you this morning. It's because it brings out this very important point. The reason that we love the Lord Jesus Christ is because God the Father loves Him. And we have been born again. We are children of the Father. And so it follows that we love what our Father loves. And our Father loves the Son. If the Father loves the Son, then we will love the Son also, because children imitate their Father. And so what this means for us is that our love for Jesus Christ is not something that we find within ourselves. It isn't something that we conjure up within ourselves. It isn't a new law. It isn't a new mandate. It isn't a burden that's being placed upon us. It is something that has been given to us by God freely in the gospel. It is vital to us. It is essential to us. It is part of our identity. In other words, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be born again, is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today what we want to do in the sermon is we want to look into this love. What is this love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it consist of? How does it operate? Those kinds of questions. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at our text, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 through 9. I want to begin by summarizing in general the broad context and bringing our attention to verse 8 and 9, and then we'll draw out some observations from verse 8 and verse 9. It's been a while since we have looked at 1 Peter, so I want to summarize in broad and general terms chapter 1, the broadest context of the book. The book of 1 Peter is about, as we have looked at before many Sundays prior, the book of 1 Peter is about what it means to be Christians in exile. In Adam and by nature, we are exiles, exiled, alienated from God, driven out far away from Him. But because of His mercy and now through the gospel, rooted in a Trinitarian plan before the world began, and because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are returning home. We are returning home to our Father. This is glorious good news. This means that in this life, we still face difficulties on our way home. Yet we do so with joy, and the source of that joy is the gospel itself. That's why we read in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." In what do we rejoice? In the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is the knowledge that the Father, before the world began, foreordained that we should belong to Jesus Christ, united to Him in both His death and His life. It is the knowledge that the Holy Spirit brought us to life through the living and powerful message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He brought us to life through the message of the forgiveness of our sins. It is the knowledge that we are now being kept by the power of God for the appearing of God's Son, for He is coming again at the end of the age. This gospel is wholly and entirely centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the Father and in the Spirit. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in this gospel, in this good news message. Even in the face of our difficulties, we rejoice knowing that our faith, even the faith that we have in this message, is not of ourselves. It's a gift that's been given to us by God. It is a divine gift. It's not something that we produced within ourselves. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we deserved. It's a divine gift freely given to believe in the Son. And as such, this faith will be tested in order to be proven to be really from God and not of ourselves. And that means trials in this life. This is what we've looked at so far. But God is faithful and just. He knows that the trials He is putting us through is to prove His own glory. And so our faith will come with rewards at the end of the age. We will be granted praise and honor and glory when our exile is through, when Christ appears. And all of this praise and honor and glory which is bestowed on us will rebound back to the praise and the honor and the glory of God in Jesus Christ, as the text says, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's praise and honor and glory to us for our faith, which we don't deserve, rebounding back to the praise and honor and glory of the One who gave it to us freely to begin with, so that we find peace and joy and satisfaction, true and lasting happiness, even in the midst and through the fiery trials of this life in exile, in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of His death and His resurrection, which has come to us from the Father and in and by and through the powerful and gracious working of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the gospel. So that from the Father and in the Spirit, our faith is in Jesus Christ, and our eyes are fixed upon Him. He is therefore the sole object of our faith and our devotion. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And so Peter, having said all of this, which I just summarized, adds these words, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Now there's two things that we want to notice from verse 8 and 9. The first thing that we want to notice is that this passage is a statement of fact. You have not seen Him, you love Him. It's what we would call an indicative, not an imperative. You've heard those words before in the teaching ministry here at church. It is a statement of fact. It is a matter of fact. It is not a new law. Peter does not say, "Though you have not seen Him, therefore," and with thunders and lightning says, "you shall love Christ." It's not a law. It's a fact. It isn't a conditional. It isn't a possibility. Peter doesn't say, "Though you haven't seen Him, if you believe enough or try hard enough, or work hard enough, you might love Him." It isn't up for debate. It's not a judgment call. Peter doesn't say, "Though you haven't seen Him, maybe you love Him. But you're going to have to prove it first." This is a matter of fact. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. It's a given. This is something that has happened to us. It's a divine work. And how did it happen? It happened as we heard the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. We were washed by the water of the Word. Our intellects were instructed by the truth, and our wills were renewed. And this love for the Savior was implanted in us by the Spirit of God. And now this is who we are. This is our identity. We love Jesus Christ. We are marked as those who love Jesus Christ. From the Father and together with the Holy Spirit, we love the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a matter of fact. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing that I want you to notice is that Peter puts this passage in parallel. Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Though you haven't seen Him, and He parallels love with Him with these three things. You believe in Him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a passage in parallel. We've got to ask the question, what kind of parallel is it? It's a parallel of equivalence. But what kind of equivalence? It's a parallel of equivalence of consequence. There are consequences that follow from this love for Jesus Christ that has been implanted in us. And there's three of them. Faith, joy, and receiving the substance of your salvation. And so we notice two things from verse 8 and 9. First of all, we love Christ because it's been granted to us to love Him. It's a gift implanted. And number two, from this love that has been given to us flow three things: belief in Jesus Christ, joy in Jesus Christ, and in already obtaining the things of the world to come. So the point of the passage is this: love for Jesus Christ is not something that we find within ourselves. It's not something that we conjure up in ourselves. It isn't a mandate, and it isn't a new law. It is something that is true about us because of the gospel. It is something that has happened to us by the free and unmerited grace of God, and it now identifies us. You know the world that we live in. There are so many ways in which people identify with things. We live in a world in which people want to identify with this gender or that gender. People want to identify as male, or they want to identify as female. And in the crazy world that we live in, they identify with everything in between. If we're going to identify with something, brothers and sisters, what we identify with is Jesus Christ. We are those who love Jesus Christ. No matter how feeble or weak or mixed with sin and hypocrisy that love might be, it is a real and living gift from the real and the living God. By nothing less than the power of God at work in the preaching, hearing, and simple receiving of the message of the gospel. So the question is what is this glorious gift that's been granted to us? What is this love? What characterizes it? How ought we from the Scriptures to understand this love for Jesus Christ? How ought we to think about it? Well, there's 5 points that I want to draw out this morning. 5 points that we're going to look at that will help us answer the question, what does it mean to love Jesus Christ? I'm going to go over those 5 points with you very briefly, and then we'll look at them in their order. Number one, love for Jesus Christ isn't something that comes from us. Number two, love for Jesus Christ is something that comes from God. It's born in eternity. Love for Jesus Christ is a direct result, number three, of the gospel, the message of the forgiveness of our sins. Number four, love for Jesus Christ results in repentance, that is, a following of Jesus Christ in His love for us. And number five, love for Jesus Christ is characterized by an eager longing for His return. Doesn't come from us, comes from God, consists in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, results in repentance, and it produces this longing for Him. And then we'll look at those three consequences: faith, joy, and obtaining the outcome of our faith at the end of the sermon very briefly. So let's look at these 5 points then. Number one, love for Jesus Christ doesn't come from within ourselves. Love for Jesus Christ is something, and this is what we have to face. This is a difficult message. We all fundamentally lack love for Jesus Christ by nature. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. And in fact, we war against it because of the sin that still is within us. It doesn't come from us. The point that I'm making here, brothers and sisters, is that we are terrible sinners. And we could never in this life love Christ enough or as we ought to. If we are honest with ourselves, we know ourselves to be sinners. We know ourselves to be lawless. We are disobedient. We are murderers. We are adulterers. We are thieves. We are liars and malcontents. We have to confess with the Scriptures that we are filled with evil and malice. We are full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit. We have to admit that we possess hearts full of adultery, eyes filled with greed, mouths full of curses and bitterness, minds full of vain imaginations, idolatries, hands and feet swift to shed blood. We are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. We are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The Scriptures say we have become worthless. Misery and ruin are in the pathway of our feet. We are by nature sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, swindlers. We are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, strikers of mothers and fathers, immoral. We are liars, kidnappers, perjurers, enslavers. We are contrary to sound doctrine. We are earthly, fleshly, and driven by our passions. We are irritable, impatient, rude, delighting in other people's sins, partial, judges, resentful, insisting on our own way, wrathful. Even as believers, even as Christians, even as those who are called born again, renewed in our wills, we still struggle with these sins they war in our own hearts. We are darkness. We are muddy waters. We are stained garments. We're obscene. God's standard of righteousness is perfect. And we fall short of that standard. And brothers and sisters, God's standard is love. What I just listed out to you, all of those things are expressions of our hate and our hatefulness. We are nothing but hate. God's standard in the law is love for God and man. And we hate both. This is what we were taught. The Ten Commandments, the first table. Worshipping no other god but God. Worshipping Him as He has commanded us to. Not in vain keeping His Sabbath day are expressions of love for God. It's a standard of love. The second table of the law, obeying our parents, not taking the life of others, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, bearing a true witness, and not coveting. These are expressions of love for man, for one another, for our neighbors. And we're lawbreakers. That makes us haters of God and haters of men. And Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so we hate Him most of all. We are by nature lawless and hateful, and we are the embodiment of hate. When we tell the truth, and we speak honestly with ourselves, and we shine the light of Scripture onto our souls, we have to admit that we are haters of Jesus Christ. Apart from the gospel and left to ourselves, this is who we are. We have to admit it. We must confess it. We are sinners. And we're not small sinners. We're not sinners just a little bit. We are great, great sinners. We are, as one person said, notorious sinners. we are worthy of condemnation. If the world could see what lurks in our hearts and in our minds and in our imaginations, even this corrupt and sinful world, if humanity could be our judge, even in its own sinfulness, they would recognize that the hottest fires of hell would not be enough to answer for what we have done in our outrageous and obscene injustices against God and against man. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that even when we confess this, as the scriptures do, and we hardly understand it, isn't it true that we hardly feel it? Sometimes we feel it, but we don't always feel it. We ought to feel it, but we don't always feel it. We don't really see our sins, even when they're listed before us, even when the indictment comes. We still don't see our sins for what they really are. I don't think we ever will in this life. I don't think we will until we get to glory. Really, truly see the heinousness of our sins. If we knew just how profane and wicked our sins really were, I think it would paralyze us. I don't think we would be able to function. I think we would be so stricken with grief and fear, we wouldn't move an inch. We wouldn't dare to. And we ought to ask God to show us just how evil our sin really is. But none of us really sees it fully. But we do confess it. And this is key. This is so important. As Christians, we are confessors. That's what we are. We're professors. We speak what the Word of God has said to us by faith. We acknowledge it. Our feelings are not the issue here. I want to underline this for you. Whether you feel it or not is not what's important. It's whether you acknowledge what the Scriptures have said. We agree with the Bible. This is what's required of us. To speak as God speaks. To call sin for what it is. Maybe the Lord will open our eyes and give us a sense of it. But even if He doesn't, we ought to know what's true about sin and say amen to it and confess it. And so here's the point that I'm making, brothers and sisters. Love for Jesus Christ does not originate with us and is naturally foreign to us. We can't conjure up love for Jesus Christ. We can't look within ourselves to find love for Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental error to even try. Love for Jesus Christ is a divine gift. It comes through the hearing and believing of the gospel as it's preached in the midst of the congregation. It is a work of grace. So this is the first thing that we wanted to notice about loving Jesus Christ. With respect to ourselves, we lack it entirely. We could never earn it. We war against it because of the sin that still remains within us. But with respect to God, it is a divine gift of free grace. And so perhaps you're sitting here this morning or you're at home listening to the streaming and you're looking in at your own heart. And your heart has been exposed by the Scriptures. And you're saying to yourself, I don't know if I love Jesus Christ at all from what you've said, from what the Scriptures have revealed. Do I lack love for Jesus Christ? I know I don't love Him enough. And perhaps this is distressing to you. I hope that it is. Well, if this is you, I want to give you some instruction. I want to make some application of this point to you. And the first thing that I would say to you is if you look into your own heart and you're concerned about your love for Jesus Christ, make it a matter of prayer. In other words, look to your own heart and see your emptiness, but don't keep your eyes there. That's not going to help anything. The point is that we can't find love for Jesus Christ within ourselves. You've got to look away from yourself. You have to make it a matter of prayer. Love for Jesus Christ comes from God the Father. And if you pray for love for Jesus Christ, this excellent gift that is from the Father, expect to receive it in the preaching of the Word of God among the assembled people of God. That's where God grants this excellent gift. It's under the preaching of the Word of God in the church of God. So pray and attend to the means of grace. So number one, love for Christ doesn't come from us. Number two, love for Jesus Christ is born in eternity in the mind and the will of God. It comes from God. This is what we've already seen from the John Owen quote at the beginning of the sermon, so I'm not going to belabor this point now. The point that we want to make here is that we don't love Christ because we first loved Christ. We love Jesus Christ because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 is the familiar passage that comes to mind. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll look at the propitiation part of this passage at the next point. But the idea here is that God loved us first. This is directing our attention to the eternal decree of God rooted in the Trinitarian relations. Whatever God does is an act of the undivided Trinity, but whatever God does, he does in a manner consistent with the eternal relations. So this is the point that John Owen made. God's decree is the fruit and working out of the Father's love for the Son. Ultimately, everything that exists is a manifestation of the Father's love for the Son together with the Holy Spirit. And so God, before the world began, ordained that there would be a people. It's you and I, brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, who would be rescued from their natural hatefulness and taught the love that the Father has for the Son. And not just about it academically, though that's part of it, an important part of it, because it feeds our worship of God. But he's ordained that they would learn to live it, to live this love, to imitate the Father in this love. And we do, if we are in Christ. We do in a meager way. But we do. Not like we will in the world to come, but we do. We already taste it. So the point is this: we love Jesus Christ because we're children of the Father, because we have been begotten again by the Spirit, who's called the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and the Father loves the Son, and children imitate their Father. Now, our love then is like the Father's love. The Father loves the Son because the Son is God, and because the Son was willing to come and save a people. And so we love the Son because he is God and because he was willing to come and save a people, including us. Praise the Lord. This brings us to our next point and back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Love for Jesus Christ is a direct result of the gospel. It's a direct result of the knowledge of the message of the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation is often wedded to a term, expiation. You've heard these things before. Both terms refer to the penalty of sin, but in slightly different ways. Propitiation refers to the payment of the penalty of sin so that God's just demands are satisfied, so that God's wrath is appeased, so that God is no longer angry, so that God accepts us freely and welcomes us into his presence. Expiation is the effect of propitiation. It refers to the removal of our liability to the penalty of sin so that we are acquitted. We're off the hook from the torment and the penalty of sin. So on God's side, his wrath is appeased. And on our side, the penalty is removed. And so there is room for reconciliation between God and between man. Any kind of suffering we face now in this life, whether it be death or something less, is no longer categorized as a penalty for sin. In other words, God's no longer angry with us. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that I would like to hammer into your head that I want you to get and never let go of and never forget to the day that you die, is that in Jesus Christ, God is no longer angry with you. He has promised never to be. That doesn't mean that he doesn't sometimes still act very sternly with us as a father who loves us because he's attempting to bring us up in the gospel. But he's never angry with us. His wrath is satisfied. He is never punishing us. We are chastised, yes, sometimes even we're called to suffering simply to share the honor of Christ. But we're no longer punished. In other words, propitiation means that our sins are forgiven. God is not angry, and we don't pay the penalty. Our sins are forgiven. And this is why we love. This is why we love the Lord Jesus Christ, because he willingly and freely bore our sins on the cross and paid the penalty in our place. At the cost of his own life, at the cost of his own glory, at the cost of his own blood, he paid the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven. If you want an example of this, look with me at Luke chapter 7. It's a familiar passage, but it's an appropriate passage here. It's the right passage to go to in this place in the sermon. Look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to read verse 36 through 47. It's a beautiful passage that illustrates this link between love for Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. One of the Pharisees asked him, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I am reading from the ESV. So if you have a copy of the ESV, you can look it up there. If you don't, just be aware that I'm reading from the ESV. Here's what it says. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if he is who he really says he is, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, we have to understand that what Jesus is saying here is not she was forgiven because she loved much. This is Jesus in his humanity making a judgment call. He's realizing that this sinner, this woman, has heard his ministry. She has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she believed. And he is now recognizing that because she loves him so much, the only explanation for this is that she has received the message of the free forgiveness of her sins in Christ Jesus. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Brothers, love for Jesus Christ is a direct result of the knowledge of the message that in him and him alone our sins are forgiven. Jesus has made us right with God at the cost of his own life. Fourthly, love for Jesus Christ results in repentance. And by repentance, we mean following Jesus Christ in self-denial in the callings that he has called us to. What I want to do is link some passages together for you. There's a handful of them. So you probably can't turn there with me, but I'm going to link them together, so listen carefully. The first comes from John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says this to his disciples, if you love me, what's the result? You will keep my commandments. John chapter 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The question then is how does Christ love them? Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Luke chapter 9, verse 23 are all parallel passages. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Simply put, those who have been given the gift of love for Jesus desire to follow him. Are you following the chain of thought in those linked passages? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, what's your commandment, Christ? My commandment is to love as I have loved. Well, how did you love? I denied myself and I went to the cross for you. In other words, those who have been given the gift of love for Jesus desire to follow him. And to follow Jesus means to imitate him in taking up his cross and self-denial. But brothers and sisters, let no one read these words as a new law, as if some greater or more impossible burden were being placed on the shoulders of the people of God. If these words, take up your cross and follow me, were a new law, and I would say, give me the old law. Give me the Ten Commandments. Give me the Mosaic rituals. Give me life in the land. If I'm going to be condemned one way or the other because law is going to condemn me, then give me the easier law. Don't give me this law of servitude to sinners. It's not a law. The key word to notice here, the key words to notice here, the key phrase is follow me. This call to self-denial and cross-bearing is not a new law, nor is it a blind demand of a tyrant, nor are they simply the words of Jesus to us as if he were saying to us, I'm not going to ask you to do anything that I haven't done first. These words, follow me in self-denial, follow me in cross-bearing, express a deep-rooted reminder and appeal to what we have experienced in Jesus Christ, which is unmerited grace and favor from God. Jesus is reminding us that he is the one who has perfectly and supremely taken up his cross and denied himself for our salvation to make us right with God. And because he has, so we have tasted true love. We have tasted true grace. The real power of grace, the real riches of humiliation, the real beauty of a self-sacrificial death, we have tasted these things in Christ. We know what it is to be died for when we don't deserve it. And we have come to know the most precious treasure which flows from it, the forgiveness of our sins, being made right with Almighty God. Because Christ took up his cross and denied himself, we have tasted the true and lasting and sweet relief and rest of being made right with the God that we wronged. And Jesus is then saying to us, if you've tasted such love, if you've tasted such grace and mercy because I died for you and denied myself for you, then go and do what I did for you for one another. Spread the love. Imitate me. Follow me in the callings that you've been called to. Deny yourself. Be willing to die for one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. My commandment is this: love as I have loved. I have loved by giving myself for you. And so genuine love for Jesus Christ results in life-sacrificing love one to another for Christ's sake. Brothers, do you want to know where you're really going to be tested and challenged in this self-denial that Christ has exemplified for us? It's going to be in this: when you are required or called upon to forgive your brother or your sister who sinned against you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 teaches us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's a very clear command. We are called on every day to forgive our debtors. It requires self-denial of the greatest kind. We're being called on to put away our wrath. We're being called on to drop the charges. And we're being called on to release our brother or our sister from the penalty of their sin. follow me. Those who love Jesus Christ pursue repentance in this kind of way. Do you see the point that I'm making then in all of this? It isn't a new law. It's not a new burden. We now know because of Christ what it means to be so loved that we were died for and that we were forgiven. And now we want to imitate that same love. We don't want to perfectly, brothers, I know, unfortunately. But nevertheless, it's there. It's been implanted by the gospel, by the hearing of this message and the receiving of it by faith, which itself is a gift of God. By divine gift, we long for it, we desire it. And so we seek it, we strive after it. Not as if somebody were whipping a whip. You got to strive, you got to be more like Christ. But because we want to, because we love him, because he loved us. We do it for the one that we love. And we do it because he loved us first. So number five, love for Jesus Christ is characterized by an eager longing and patient waiting for his return. The immediate context, verse 1 through 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, brings this out for us. We've been born again because of Christ. The powers of the world to come are ready to burst in upon this age because of Christ. And we look for a reward when Christ appears because of Christ. Then Peter says of this Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. That is, you desire him. You long for him. You want to see his face. You want to see him appear. You want him to return. Why? Well, everything that we've said so far, because it's been implanted in us. We're born again. Because the Father loves him and sees him day and night, so we want to see him day and night. Because he died for us and loves us so much, we want to see the one who loves us because he's forgiven us of our sins. Because we are sick and stinking tired of the sin which so easily besets us. Sick and tired of not loving him like he is really worthy of being loved. We want to be with him. We want to see his face in a place where there is no more sin. And the scriptures have taught us that the only place where there is no sin is that place where we see his face. So in sum, loving Jesus Christ is a gift from God produced by the gospel. It means acknowledging that we can't love him as we ought, recognizing that we love him because the Father does, recognizing we love him because we are forgiven. Loving him means following him in his love, and it means longing for his return. Those are the things that we've said. And this is all a free gift. It's a divine work. It's something that has happened to us. And it's come to us through the preaching of the gospel in the congregation of the living God, the assembly. Now, there are three consequences of this love in the rest of verse 8 and 9. Belief in Christ, joy, and obtaining the outcome of your salvation. I'm going to mention these just very briefly in closing. Whom having not seen, you believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and you receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, first of all, there's belief in Christ. This means a personal trust. That's what Peter's referring to here. It means an appropriating of Christ's love personally. We have an apostolic example of this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There he is speaking as an individual, as a particular person in the body of Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-appropriation. This is the apostolic word and apostolic example. And brothers and sisters, you know we confess it regularly. We are an apostolic church. And if the apostle spoke this way, so we as a church ought to speak this way. And if we as a church speak this way, we as its individual members ought to speak this way. Love for Christ results in, or the consequence of it, is a personal trust in Jesus Christ, a casting of our soul upon him and a receiving of what he has freely given, which is his own love and sacrifice. Those who love Jesus Christ embrace him personally by faith. They entrust themselves to him. They believe his promises. They don't do it perfectly,
but that's what they do. Number two, joy inexpressible. Those who love Jesus Christ delight in Him, which means they find their supreme joy, peace, satisfaction, contentment, and ultimate happiness or sense of well-being in Christ Jesus. There's a whole list of terms there. They're all synonymous. Joy inexpressible, Peter said. Joy of joys, happiness of happiness, peace of peace, satisfaction of satisfaction. Well, the apostle uses the word joy. We'll use that word, joy inexpressible. We delight in Him. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. And this is no small joy. It's a joy inexpressible, and it's full of glory. We boast in Jesus Christ, and we glory in Him. We boast and we glory in His merits, in His victory, and in His glory. This is why I had Psalm 45 printed out in the bulletin, in the quotation section of the bulletin, to remind us of what's written there, because that it's an Old Testament psalm, but it's referring to Jesus Christ in His beauty, in His loveliness. He's the most handsome of men, the text says. He's not just the Lord Jesus, He's the fairest Lord Jesus, as we sang before the sermon. There He is pictured for us with His sword at His side. He's a ruling king. It's a picture of Christ in His resurrection glory. And He goes out to rule in meekness and for the cause of truth and justice. Our souls love Him. And if you continue reading in Psalm 45, I don't think it's in the quotation, you'll see that standing next to Him is the queen. That's the church. That's us. Dressed in the gold of Ophir, beautifully arrayed. We glory in Him. We boast in Him. And why shouldn't we boast in Him? We are lost, condemned, hated by God, and in bondage to the dominion of our sins without Him. What are we without Him? But because of Him, we are loved, accepted, and God is well pleased with us. And as we think about that glorious truth, we all gather together and sigh a sigh of relief, knowing that we are right with God. And we break out the wine, and we toast the King of Heaven. And we break the bread, and we feast upon the goodness of our Savior, because He has given us the gift of everlasting life. Those who love Jesus Christ delight in Him, His person, His work, His offices, His sufferings, His glory, His teachings, His deeds, in short, the gospel itself. And finally, our love for Jesus Christ produces an obtaining of the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That is, we lay hold of, we possess, and already begin to taste what is ours in the world to come. We have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we embrace it today, in the here and now, by faith, because of Jesus Christ. Do I even need to make this point by now? Isn't the sermon itself evidence enough? What do we lack? If the things that I've said to you here today are true, what do we lack? We have been given heaven itself on a silver platter and the deepest mysteries of the Trinity too. We don't see it with our eyes. We don't sense it with our senses. But the substance of it is already ours, by the Word of God, in the gospel that's been preached. We are as good as justified. We are as good as sanctified. We are as good as glorified. And all the rest of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, we are as good as accepted and loved. Not by sight, but by faith. Because these are the things that have been given to us. God has sovereignly spoken into the darkness of our hearts, and He has caused us to come to life. He has produced light. And that message, that word, is the gospel. The point that we're making here, brothers and sisters, is that we are saved. That's what Peter means. We receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We are saved. And not because of us, but because of God's sovereign and gracious power and love. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord.